Morning, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you have your Bible with us, you can start turning there now towards the end of the book, the last five verses. We've spent the last 19 weeks in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is kind of just crazy. And it's time to exhale. We made it. There's been a lot of sadness, a lot of depressive talk throughout this book, but today is the day for hope. Okay, we're going to talk through why Ecclesiastes brings so much hope. We only have five verses to cover today, so it shouldn't take us that long. So maybe we might just hop right next to the book right after. Which book comes after Ecclesiastes? Nah, never mind. We're going to have to do that today. All right, let's read our passage together this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14 says this. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collective sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we look to you this morning. God, you know each and every one of us in this room. You know our needs. You know our fear. God, you know the things that are keeping us up at night or maybe waking us up in the middle of the night. Lord, you know the things we're carrying, God, and yet we're all here this morning, desperately looking to hear from you. God, and here we are, we come to your word because we believe it's true. God, we believe it's alive. We believe it's powerful. God, so I ask, as the one up here this morning, Lord, that your word and your spirit would be the loudest things in this room today. That you would shut my mouth, God, and speak through me, and that you'd open up all of our hearts to hear what you have for us this morning. That we would leave this room today changed, different, Lord, closer to you. We thank you so much for this incredible book of Ecclesiastes that holds so much wisdom and so much hope, that there is real meaning, there's real purpose in this life, God. And it's able to be found. It's not a mystery. Lord, you're not just running us through a rat race, Lord. You've created us for you, God, and we want to find you even more today. God, please be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start off this morning of how we got here. And now, some of you have probably missed a handful of Sundays in that 19-week span, and maybe some of you are just jumping in today. We have been following Solomon on this quest to find meaning and purpose in life. Ecclesiastes is a book that relates to everyone. We titled the series, Is This Really It? Which is a question probably many of us have asked ourselves. The search for meaning under the sun is a desperate one that keeps leading to the same place. This phrase, under the sun, is mentioned 27 times, which is a reference to living life without God. The word hevel, the Hebrew word hevel, is mentioned 38 times, which translates to vanity or meaningless or vapor or smoke. We have seen him, Solomon, chapter after chapter, conclude that life is vanity, meaningless, smoke, vapor. He says, life under the sun, there's nothing to it. And he keeps coming to the same conclusion. And the first and last words of Solomon in the book are vanity. The narrator starts and ends the book. He's unknown. We don't know who he is, but he kind of starts, says, here are the words of the preacher. But Solomon's first and last words are this. Ecclesiastes 1:2 says this, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then in chapter 12, verse 8, Solomon's last words are, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. All is vanity. We see this pursuit, this quest that Solomon is on to find meaning and purpose in life, and yet he keeps coming to the same conclusion of all is vanity. Pastor Ben walked us through this wheel of pursuit of happiness. I want to go through it this morning with us. If we can get the wheel or chart here. I'm not as cool as Ben. I can't write on the screen and stuff like that. That comes, I don't know when that comes in your pastoral ministry, when I can do that, but they said I wasn't qualified. So, is there a way we can get it on the center screen or no? Is that too late to ask? Might be too late to ask. Yeah, it's too late to ask. Okay, that's all right. All right. So we can start off with the book. I just walk over here. I'll be closer to you guys. We start off here in the book where we have our number one. We have this one, right? Solomon has this one, and it's for something either more or different, right? And it's this desire, it's this wanting desire, which leads him to these obstacles, right? That it's difficult, it's hard. The things that you want, you desire, maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's to look younger or more beautiful. Maybe it's to find a spouse or find meaning. And yet there's difficulties. The things that you thought that would be easy to grasp are not there anymore. So you find these difficulties and you hit these obstacles. And then we come to three, and you actually find the possession of the thing you wanted. And then you realize it's temporary. And then that target that you had that you so desperately wanted becomes a moving target. And you're like, yeah, I was hoping for this raise, but now that I got it, I'm kind of have my eyes on this next one. I was hoping for this salary cap. You know, I finally actually got to this point, and I kind of want to get to that point. Or maybe it's a place in your marriage. You're like, yeah, we're here, but I want to get here. And then you get to this place, number four, of dissatisfaction, right? Where you've had, oh, here we go. Look at this. Beautiful. Let's go, Frankie. Come on. So much better. Right? So we get to this place of dissatisfaction. It's different than you imagine. It's not enough. Vanity of vanities. This is the conclusion that Solomon keeps coming to. And yet what happens is this is a wheel. So you get to this dissatisfaction and then you want more or different. And then you hit your obstacles and then you hit your possessions and then you keep going. And the problem is it's not that we have the one. And Solomon is really clear about that. He never denies the fact. He never says that the desire is evil, but the method we're using to satisfy that desire in our lives is not working. I remember I was talking to someone who owned their own lawn business, and he was saying he went to college, he went to business school, and everyone in his business classes are talking about, man, my goal is to hit that six-figure net profit. That's what I'm after. You know, I can't wait to like be able to get into the business world or start my own business. And I hit that six-figure number. Like, I can't wait for that. And he started this lawn business when he was in college and realized it was pretty profitable. So he dropped out of college to do that. And he said, you know what? I hit my first six figures before all my classmates. He said, I think he was 19 or 20 when he hit it. And he goes, and this is what he said to me. I'm like sitting there with my jaw dropped. I'm like, what? You had six figures. You know, I'm like, I'm so impressed. And he goes, you know, I'm so glad the Lord allowed me to do that at such a young age. And I'm like, really? Why? I go, why? He goes, because it meant nothing to me. It meant nothing to me. He said, I'm so glad this huge desire, this huge goal, a target I had for myself, I was able to hit. Because I realized, man, it's just the next number. It's just the next number, and we can get caught in this cycle, this endless vortex, and we're just spinning of looking for want and desire and obstacles and possession, and it leads us to a place that we can echo in Solomon's word, vanity of vanity. It's meaningless. It's smoke. I think that's the most beautiful picture of this word, vanity. It's smoke. It's vapor. It's here and gone. You can't grab it. It's the chasing after the wind. Solomon's on this quest. And he keeps going to this same conclusion. Man, it's vanity. And this is a man, Solomon, King Solomon, who had all these things to the 10th degree. You know, talk about intimacy and love and sex. He had 1,000 women to choose from. Right? He had all the riches in the world. He had all the wisdom that kings and queens from all over would come to him to listen to his wisdom.
He built structures and with his hands and saw kingdoms come together, the kingdom of Israel become a powerhouse of that day. And yet here he is with the same conclusion. It's all vanity. It's smoke. It's vapor. Well, today we get to the real hope. Today we get to attempt to get off this wheel, to get out of the vortex, and in the hope Christ offers us. I want to walk through our passage this morning with us. So we pick up in our passage, and Solomon is no longer speaking, but this unknown narrator, a narrator, is speaking. And it's almost like he's saying here, if you forget everything else, if you've completely missed the last 11 chapters, remember this. Remember these words. The first four verses, we see the narrator explain what Solomon sought out to do with this book. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Solomon not only led the people as king, he taught the people. This was a part of who he was, weighing these proverbs, creating these proverbs, giving these people knowledge and wisdom. He took ample time of arranging, studying, preparing to share proverbs of wisdom, words of delight and truth. Then in verse 11, he groups Solomon's words in an exclusive group, the words of the wise. He describes them as goads, which is a corrective stick that a shepherd would use, about a 6 foot or so stick that he would use to prod the sheep or hit the sheep to direct them where they go. If they're leading to, you know, potentially lead off this cliff, the shepherd would use this stick, this goad, to poke and prod these sheep to get them in the right direction where they're going. And then he talks about this firmly fixed nail, right? Something that we can hang a truth on, that we can hang our hats on, right? It's the most important piece of all this information about we get about these words is that they're from one shepherd, which we know to be God himself, which is just an incredible statement. We get to the end of this beautiful book of Ecclesiastes that leads us in this tension. And then we say that the words of the wise are like goads, like firmly fixed nails that you can hang something on and goes, and they're from one shepherd. We know Psalm 23 is very familiar to us. The Lord is my shepherd. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, right? He's saying, this is who I am. This is the wisdom we are getting from this book of Ecclesiastes, that it's coming from God himself, this wisdom that he will share here in a second to conclude and wrap up the book. And then verse 12 is the first time I read verse 12, it was like the best day of my life. I remember where I was in high school when I read this book, and I'm like reading it. I'm like, of making books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I was like, I knew it. I knew it. I went to my mom. I'm like, I told you, mom, I had a bad feeling about homework. I knew it. And here it is. Scripture backs it up. I knew we weren't supposed to be studying this hard. I knew it. I remember being so convinced of that. I'm like, I don't know what to tell you, teachers. Like, I feel like this is going to hold up in court, you know? Like, I don't know. God said, much study wears the body. I don't want to weary my body. Do you? You know, do you want to weary my body? It's a great verse. Yeah. But what is the narrator saying here? He's saying, he gives us this warning, right? Beware of any wisdom beyond the wisdom of the good shepherd. He said, there's going to be a lot of wisdom. Self-help books are not new. He's saying the books that are new and coming out, he says, they will weary your flesh. There's so much information out there. There are countless books that release every year. And in our context, they're not just books. They're podcasts and YouTube channels and this or that and news articles and mail subscriptions, all this stuff. We are so consumed with so much wisdom, and every person selling their version of truth that they think will get you to the successful life and make you happy. And he's saying, man, that'll lead you to weariness of the flesh. There's a lot of information to consume out there. But he said, be careful of anything past the wisdom of the one shepherd. Because there's a whole lot of earthly wisdom out there that you could fill up on and probably just give you a sick stomach than anything else. He's saying, be careful. Don't waste your days a way of studying earthly wisdom that pales in comparison to the wisdom that comes from the one shepherd. These first four verses are really what I'm going to attempt to do today. I have studied and prepared to bring words of delight and truth, words not from my own mind, but words of wisdom from the one true shepherd. Maybe you'll hear something this morning that feels like a whack from a stick. Trust that I'm trying to help you not fall off a cliff. Or maybe something said this morning will give you hope and comfort, something to hang your hat on like a well-fixed nail. And we won't waste time on other books, but we'll spend our time on the best book in the world. And I promise not to take too much time of your day and weary some of you to sleep. So this is what we'll be attempting to do today together, which leads us to our grand conclusion of the entire book, verse 13. This is what the narrator says: the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. All has been heard. He's saying Solomon has babbled on enough, but the conclusion of life is not that it's meaningless. No, that's not it at all. The whole book, we are held in this tension of Solomon's quest to find meaning and purpose in life. But Solomon was looking in all the wrong places. Solomon was looking at things created, not the creator himself. So the end of the quest is here. The answer is found. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is where all meaning and purpose is found. We are going to spend some time here because I believe this is the most important verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. First, we have this to command to fear God. And the order of this is important. We'll talk a little bit about that later. We have this first command here to fear God. The fear of God is something that can be hard to grasp. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and like, I don't want to be afraid of God. Why is that like the conclusion of this matter? Like, I don't want to feel fearful of God. I want to try to unpack this here. This Hebrew word used here is yare, which means to fear, to be in awe, to show reverence. Pastor John Piper describes fearing God this way. I think fearing God means that God is in your mind and heart so powerful and so holy and so awesome that you would not dare to run away from him, but only run to him. In other words, fearing God is not another requirement. It's the way you do covenant keeping. It's the way you receive Jesus. It's the way you come to Jesus. You come reverently. You come humbly. You come without any presumption that you deserve anything or that he owes you anything. I like to think about it this way. Fear is one of those emotions that cannot be ignored. That's why it's so silly when you're afraid of something and someone goes, oh, just don't be afraid. You're like, yeah, if it was that easy, I'd just stop being afraid. I'd just hit my not fear button. You know, that'd be easy, right? But it's ridiculous when someone's, oh, just don't be afraid. Because fear is one of those emotions that can't be ignored, right? It demands our full attention, our thoughts, your body's involved. You start to sweat. You start to get nervous. Sometimes we start to shake. All our senses are activated. Nothing else matters in that moment except the object of your fear. And this is how we should fear God. Allow him to have all of our attention, all of our senses, our whole body. It is not casual or apathetic. It is all consuming. We don't approach a holy God nonchalantly. We approach him with reverence, with awe, with worship, with fear. To fear God means to understand our place in the world and understand how big he is. It's to come, like Piper said, humbly before him, knowing he holds all things in his hands and realizing I am dust of the earth, and yet I stand before a holy God. We all react differently to fear in a given situation. We've heard this before, right? You can fight, flee, or freeze, right? And some of you know exactly who you are. Some people go right into the fear. Some people run away from it, and some people just don't move. Well, this is the same way we can react to God. For the unbeliever, the fear of God is terrifying because we know God is a just God who will bring justice. But for the believer, the fear of God is what Piper described as something that enraptures us in a way that makes us run to God. They run towards the fear. Hosea 3:5 says this. It's a beautiful verse. It says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And listen to these words, and they shall come in the fear, they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness
in the latter days. These are the latter days we are living in today, that the fear of God, right? The Israelites really did fear God because they were faced with a just, holy God. But because of Christ Jesus now, we fear his goodness. We fear his holiness, but his love for us is so great and so good because of those who are in Christ. We know the goodness of God. The fear of God is this, is essential ingredient to a life of fulfillment and satisfaction, which leads to our other ingredient to the good life, keeping his commandments. I remember there was a specific time in my life when, and I've probably shared this before, and if you've heard it before, just ignore me. But I was going into college, and I grew up with the Word of God. I grew up in a Christian family. I knew God. I knew God's commands, and I really was convinced that God's commands were the right way to live life. I really was convinced of that. I was really convinced God's way was the most righteous way we could live here on earth. I knew it was the holiest way we could live on earth. I knew it was the right thing to do. What I was not convinced of was I didn't believe, although God's way was the right way to live, I didn't believe that living in God's command was the best way to live. And I didn't believe that God's commands was really the most fulfilling way we could live. I really didn't believe that. I thought, yeah, this is the right way to do it. But you know what? I've kind of always been curious what the world's like. You know, like it seems like if everyone's chasing it, like there's got to be something good there. And it took my own stubborn headedness and hard-heartedness to chase after the world and realize God was not keeping me from anything, right? Like there's a reality. We can look at God's word and we're like, man, it's just a bunch of rules and he's keeping us from all the fun stuff. Like, what's up with him? Like, doesn't God like to have fun? And then you live in the world for a little bit and it leads you empty, broken, unsatisfied, and wanting more. It's almost like we're in the wheel again, chasing, 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 with the same conclusion of vanity of vanity. Right? It leads us to dissatisfaction, to wanting more, because the reality is God created us for him. Living under God's command is not just the right thing to do. It truly is the best way to live life. And God had to teach me that we, this is the really most satisfied life we could live. The most at peace, the most content life, the most grateful, thankful, and happy life we could live is by submitting our lives under the commands of God. We were created by God and for God, so it only makes sense that the most fulfilled life is a life under his rule. Man, I am so convinced that the enemy sneaks in and he tries to convince us that God's word is somehow a hindrance to our life, right? Like, what greater lie that he could tell us that God's word is somehow holding us back from the real joys of life? God created joy himself. He created satisfaction. He gave us these desires. Do you think that he doesn't hold the answer to all these things? James 1:25 describes the law of God like this: but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. He describes the law of God as the law of liberty, not of slavery, of liberty, of freedom. He says, you want real freedom in your life? Then live under the law of liberty. That's what it looks like. Live under God's law. And he says, those who do so, those who are not just hearers and hear God's word, but don't do it, but are doers of God's word, will be blessed in doing it. The most blessed we could possibly be is when we're following in obedience with God. One theologian said it this way: only in law is there true liberty, and only in obedience is there true harmony or rest. Listen to Psalm 119 talk about God's commands. And this passage of scripture is always really convicting when I read it. But Psalm 119, we're just going to jump around to a couple verses. Verse 7 says this: I'll praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Verse 13, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies I delight
as much as in all riches. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I remember reading Psalm 119 for the first time. I was like, I believe him. Like, is this really real? Like, could I really come to God's word with this type of desire that my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times? And the psalmist was a man who knew the importance of God's commands. He knew the way of God's commands. He knew that living in God's commands was the most fulfilled he could ever be. It always convicts my heart reading this because I'm praising God for his commandments, because most of the time I might be caught groaning or complaining. Do I really believe following God's command is living life to the fullest? Right, ask yourself that question this morning. Do you really believe that living in God's commands, under God's rule, is the most fulfilling way for you to live? Because here it is the antidote, the ingredient for a fulfilled life in Ecclesiastes. And I think the order of these statements are incredibly important, because we are called to fear God first and then follow his commandments. It is a whole lot easier to follow God's commandments when we are consumed with worship and awe of God. There's a reality when we know who God is, when we're enraptured with worship in his beauty and his majesty, there's something that happens, and it's like, man, it's a little bit easier now to walk in his statutes. It's a little bit easier to follow his commands because I know the person who's giving him. I know he knows and wants my best. I know he wants me to rest in him. I know that life's not going to be easy or you know, everything is going to go my way, but I know God wants the best for me. And when I'm consumed with worship for him, then following his commands is a natural step that comes after. It's what we're called to do, to fear God and keep his commands. Last we have verse 14 says this, for God will bring every deed in judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If we have not yet realized the importance of fearing God and keeping his commandments, verse 14 makes us sure we understand the stakes. God will bring all things into judgment. And if you're not just after the fulfilled life, if you're like, Jared, what's the most, why is this so important to fear God and to keep his commandments, right? There's this idea in Ecclesiastes where he's wrestling with, man, it feels like nothing matters and it feels like everybody's getting away with what they're doing. I talked about a couple weeks ago in chapter 8 where he's saying the righteous seem to be getting what the wicked deserve. And the wicked are seemingly looking like they're getting what the righteous deserve. So what's the point? Why would I work so hard and sacrifice so many of my desires to live a righteous way if it feels like nothing matters? Like, I'm not even getting what's mine to be deserved. He's saying, man, verse 14 clears all of that up. He's saying God will bring all things into judgment. If it feels like God's justice is not doing what it needs to be done on earth, he said, man, there is a day, there is a time that God will reveal all things, all secret things, and he will bring all things into judgment. Man, this verse sounds terrifying, right? Because who on earth can pass that test? Every hidden action, every thought, every desire on display before a holy and righteous God and judge. Who of us in this room is ready for that test? Who of us in this room doesn't have shame or guilt for things that we've done or thought to do or desired to do? And yet, listen to the encouragement that Paul gives the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. This is what he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to his words here. And such
were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you have surrendered your life to Christ, we do not have to fear judgment because we have already been justified. And I love what Paul does here with these Corinthians. I remember reading that, like you start reading the verse and you're like, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You're like, you got my attention, Paul. This is really scary. Sometimes I feel very unrighteous. And he goes through these sins. And he says, this is how some of you lived your life. This is who you were. This is who you identified with. These are the patterns and habits that you were enslaved to. You were enslaved to the desires of your sin and the desires of your flesh. But he says, that's who you were. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been redeemed. You've been justified. Do you know what that word justified means? It means declared righteous. By who? Who have we been declared righteous by? By the living judge himself. Through Jesus Christ. That's the best news you'll hear all week. That's the best news you'll hear all life, is that a living God would be able to declare you justified, righteous before him. Why? Because something I've done, because I'm special, because I'm good at following rules. If anyone knows me, no, that's exactly not true. I'm not good at following rules, right? Rules feel restricting to me. I have sin in my life. So how could this be? It's because what Christ has accomplished for me. And when I die and I go and I stand before the Lord, I like to picture it this way. I'm going to stand before him. I don't know if I'm going to see all my deeds or what's going to happen, but they're going to, you know, if there's a line up, I don't know if there's a line in heaven. Hopefully there's no lines in heaven. We're going to stand and we're going to walk in. Jared Hacking, yeah, okay, let's go get his file. Let's go get his file of everything he's done, everything he's thought, everything he's desired. They're going to reach in this giant, heavenly, eternal filing box. It hasn't gone digital in heaven yet. It's just still papers. And they're going to reach in for my file, and it's going to be, you know, my name all over it, and it's going to be covered in the blood of Christ. And it's going to say purchased and redeemed. And they're going to say, come on in. Because there's nothing in me that could ever be justified by God. There's no way I could ever stand before the holy God, the living judge, if it wasn't for Christ and what he's accomplished for me. I don't have that in me. Man, if you're here this morning and that verse terrifies you and you're like, Jared, I don't know if you know what I thought, what I desire, what I've done, like, and a verse like this terrifies me. First, I'm going to say good, because, right, we're talking about goats here. I'm hoping you get prided a little bit. And two, I want to say there is room for you to surrender to Christ today. Do not wait on this. The narrator here, the end of the book, he makes the stakes really clear. What are the stakes? He's saying the stakes are this. God will bring every deed into judgment. There's no escaping this, right? The only way through is through Christ Jesus. Or completely denying God himself. And if you're here, you're like, I'm terrified of this, Jared. I don't know, man. We have a prayer team that comes up here after the service. They would love to pray for you. They would love to walk you through what it looks like to surrender your life to Christ. Please do not wait. This is not something you want to wait and ponder on. We just walked through a whole entire book of Solomon. He's on this quest to looking for God, looking for meaning and purpose, and he gets in that wheel, and he spins the wheel, and he's finding that everything is meaningless apart from God. If you're here this morning, and you've tried to figure it out your own way, and you're unsatisfied, and you're upset, and you're angry, and you're depressed, you're in the right spot. We found the formula. We found the answer. We found the ingredients. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the truest reality that we could have. So please, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, please let this be the day. Please let this be the day. Christ is the answer to all our questions. Solomon went on a quest for meaning and a purpose, and the answer is Jesus Christ himself, fearing God and keeping his commandments. I love what St. Augustine says. You've probably heard this quote before. He says, because, he's praying to God here. He says, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's the reality of every human being on this earth, that our hearts will truly be restless until they're rested in God. To set our hearts on anything other than fearing God and keeping his commandments is vanity. It's the life of vanity. To try to find meaning and purpose in anything other than God is true vanity. I want to leave you with a couple questions this morning. First, I want to talk about this idea of fearing God. I want to ask you, what's holding the most attention in your life? Like, what's holding the most attention in your life? Like, because this idea of fearing God is that he's all-consuming, that he's supposed to hold all of our attention, that he's supposed to be on the forefront of our minds all throughout our days. What is holding your attention? Is it your job? Is it that promotion you're after? Is it just this thing? Like, for me, like, this has been a thing that's God, like, has been revealing and convicting me of. Like, I've just been dissatisfied with my house. Like, there's a bunch of projects that need to happen, and, like, it's getting to the point where it's a little sinful for me to go on Zillow. Anybody there? Like, I'm scrolling Zillow, like, social media, and I'm like, man, that house is really nice, you know? And then I look at the price, I'm like, oh, I just get sad again. I'm like, oh, that house is really nice. I look at the price, I get really sad again. But, like, man, my wife and I have been in conversations, and I've caught myself saying, wait, man, if we just had this, if we just got that project done, if we just had the money there, if we redo our kitchen or fix our plumbing issue, if we just had this, I'd be settled. I'd be good. I'd be content. And I know, right? I know that's not true. And yet my heart is prone to wander, right? This is not just wisdom for the unbeliever. This is wisdom for the Christians, right? We get caught in the spiral. We get caught in this wheel, man. If I just got this, and I've found that all my attention, my thoughts are focused on just this idea of, man, if I just got this for my house, or if I just got a bigger this or that, it'd be good. And that's a lie. I know contentment comes in Christ. I know contentment comes in resting in God and what he's given me already. And the reality of this, guys, it's not just dissatisfying for that idea and that thing. It kills all other joy. It kills all other thankfulness and gratitude. Because when we're so focused on what we don't have, we miss everything God has given me. I miss all the gifts and blessings God has given me because I'm so focused on my small house that has a lot of projects. And I miss, man, God, I have a house. You provided the funds for us to get a house. A lot of people don't have a house. Right? Well, I have actually an investment in something. Some people are sleeping on the streets. I have a bed. I have blankets. I was coming home from a youth group Friday night, and JC had gone home earlier because she had to put Rory down. And my parents were away, couldn't babysit for him. So JC texts me. She's like, hey, I think I'm tired. I'm going to sleep on it. No problem, whatever. Closing up youth group. And youth group happens, like, everything happens in that, like, ninth hour, like that last 30 minutes of youth group, everything happens. There's, like, discipline that needs to happen. Someone's crying. Something, like, things have to get picked up. Like, everything's going wrong, right? So I don't look at my phone at all. And I look at my, it's, like, probably 12:30 in the morning by the time I leave church. It's a very normal occurrence, the Friday night youth group. It's terrible. It's a terrible schedule. I don't know why we keep doing it. Whoever's in charge, please tell them to stop going at 11 o'clock. So I'm about to go home. I look at my text, and JC goes, do you have a house key? I'm going to lock the garage. And I didn't respond. And then the next text was, I locked the garage. And I check my keys, and I don't have a house key. And I'm like, all right, I guess we'll figure it out when I get home. So I go home. I'm like, I'll just call her. She's probably got her phone next to her, or near her, or whatever. She'll wake up. So I get home, I call her. No answer. I'm like,
Okay, and I checked the garage. The garage is locked. She's a woman of her word. Okay, the garage is locked. So I'm like, So I go around back. We have this sunroom, and the sunroom door's open. I'm like, great, this is awesome. But the interior door for the sunroom is locked. So I'm like, I got in the sunroom. There's no heat. There's no AC in the sunroom. Just a bunch of windows. I'm like, man, and what I didn't feel, that I rode my e-bike home, and it was cold, and I didn't think back. So I'm like already cold. I didn't have a sweatshirt on. I'm like, well, there's a blanket in here, and there's some pillows. We may just sleep in here. Like, maybe, you know, this is where I'm like, and I'm like, nah, I don't really want to do that. I just keep calling her. I'm like, maybe like the 12th, 15th call will get her up. Long story short, she wakes up. I was praying, like, God, please wake her up, whatever you do.
Please.
She comes out. I get out of it. But I'm like, man, I can't even be settled in a perfectly, like, sheltered room. Like, I'm not even settled and content in that. And there's people sleeping on the streets. Like, how good do I honestly have it? Like, how blessed has God blessed me with that I have this home that I can be in to raise my family in? What a blessing that is. So that's my question for you. And what's your attention fixed on? My second question is, where are you missing God's commands? We did a night a couple weeks ago at youth group, and we've been going through the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul gives us the works of the flesh right before the fruit of the Spirit, which is a beautiful comparison. He's saying there's two ways to walk here. Walk in the Spirit, or you can walk in the flesh. And we had a night of repentance, and man, I was floored. To see what the Spirit of God did in the young people's hearts to walk in repentance. And something I don't think we'd love to talk about is repentance and confession of sin, but it is so important. And when we're talking about keeping God's commands, I know that's a large thing, but when we think, when Christ was asked, what are the most important commands? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, the rest of the thing falls under this. So I want to ask you this morning, where are you missing God's commands? Where are you not loving God? Where are you not putting him in the place on the throne of your life where he needs to be? Or where are you not loving your neighbors? And my encouragement this morning is that if God has put something on your heart, and he does this, like, and I'm not even going to explain, if the Lord's put something on your heart that you need to repent of or confess, I just ask that would be the fruit of this message, is that you would go out to your spouse, to someone in your community group, to a friend, to a brother, to a sister, and you say, man, I just need to confess this to you because I've been missing the Lord in this. And I've put myself on my throne of my life. I've set my focus, my heart on something else other than Christ. I haven't loved my neighbor well. I haven't loved God well. And my hope and prayer is that you'd find someone today to confess to, that you'd be drawn in repentance. And the beauty of it is that repentance and confession brings healing. James talks about this, confess your sins to one another and be healed. He's not using like symbolic imagery there. He's saying there's healing that happens when we confess our sins. And Paul Tripp says one of my favorite quotes ever, there's nothing that can be uncovered that isn't already covered by the perfect blood and sacrifice of Jesus. So we should get really comfortable in this space as Christians to confess sins to one another because we know there's plenty of grace to go around. So the questions I'll leave you with this morning is what's grabbing your attention? Where are you missing God's command? My encouragement is that you heed these words, this conclusion here, to fear God and keep his commandments, that we will not find rest until we find our rest in God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for what you've done, Lord, and this incredible work of our Ecclesiastes is that it keeps us in this tension of chasing after the wind, living life under the sun, God. And I just want to first confess to you, Lord, I catch myself all the time living under this idea of the Son, Lord, with no perspective, keeping and not asking you of anything, Lord, but just doing what I think is best in the moment, failing to seek you in all things. Lord, would you lead us as a church in repentance and confession, God, that we would be drawn near, closer, God, in our confession and repentance, Lord, that this idea of turning, we're turning away from sin and turning to you, Father. Lord, to understand what it looks like to fear God. To understand what it looks like to walk in your commandments. Lord, lead us in this way, we pray. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.